My mother, too.
The Lord just starts you need a little trouble in
my
your life.
My mother is a troublemaker. So I got it on both sides.
I asked him how your mother was doing. He said, oh, she's good.
She's a troublemaker.
All right, we're good. We are.
All right.
We are picking it up.
That doesn't make sense.
Okay, go ahead. So, we're good.
Church History Survey. Saw a comic this week and said, this little boy said, how do they expect me to learn history when they keep adding to it every day?
Yeah. Or when they keep redefining it.
Yeah. All right, where are we? It's been so long. I want to start back at page one.
Yeah.
I have finished at page, we've covered up to page 107.
Homework was page 90 through 105.
Yep.
All right, 90.
Yep. Yes.
Now we got one of two choices. We can either postpone the homework until next week when Kit's here, and then just go on and read tonight, or we can do homework.
Doesn't matter to me.
Doesn't matter to me either. We'll just keep reading if you want.
Let's just keep reading, and we'll save homework. Stacy thinks he's getting out of it.
Yeah.
Okay. Chris, why don't you start us off in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together this afternoon. Thank you that you give us the freedom in this country to be able to gather together and open the Word of God and study together and just enjoy the fellowship that you provide to us. Father, we thank you for all the blessings of your Son. We thank you for just giving us what you want us to know in the form of the Bible and giving us the chance to study it together. Father, thank you for this time, and may the Holy Spirit be with us and guide our thoughts, our conversations, and our learning today. In Christ's name, amen.
I was telling Brian, Judith liked this little insert about the Calvins in this morning class, and Jennifer was telling me, what was it, a family reunion or wedding?
Yeah, her family reunion.
Family reunion. He causes a lot of trouble. He gets a Calvinistic preacher they can't come in from Ireland. Gets him all nervous and excited.
Yeah, her whole family tree is Calvinist, Presbyterian.
So he just likes to walk in with that golden apple and cause a little trouble.
Yeah, remember, I wish I could think of it. I can't remember the question I posed to him, or what his view was. Anyway,
it started it.
That's part of that. Part of the Calvinistic stuff.
Okay, Brian, why don't you start reading on page 107?
107, Era of the Holy Roman Empire, 800 AD to 1054 AD. Feudalism, Holy Roman Emperors, Church and State joined. 800 AD has Charlemagne, the first Holy Roman Emperor. To 1054 East-West Church Schism. The icons, rise of Pope's power. Icons, and then rise of Pope's power. Charlemagne, the first Holy Roman Emperor. Rise of feudalism in Europe. Church and state combined in Holy Roman Empire. Church secularized, corrupted, and ineffective. Rise of Pope's power, split between Western Roman and Eastern churches, Greek. Keep scriptures, 1 Peter and Romans.
Okay, why don't we read that, 1 Peter. Somebody look at, one of y'all look up 1 Peter and the other look up Romans.
All right, I guess which one you want? You want to do?
I got Romans.
You got Romans? Okay, I'll do Peter.
I want y'all, I hope you realize, I don't know if Mark is going to bring it out, but in all of this, there was that fine line of what we'll call truth in the midst of all of this Holy Roman Emperor Church and the Holy Roman Church and all that. There was a fine line of churches and pastors.
Well, I have a little bit of difficulty referring to the Roman Church as the Church.
Yeah, I do too.
I just don't like to look at them as the church.
Yeah.
I think of them as that particular church in Rome.
Yeah.
Went apostate.
Yeah.
Because of the popes and stuff.
And I agree with you 100%.
But I think there were Christians all around that area that never submitted to the Roman Church.
That's what I said. There's a fine line all through church history of men that were preaching the truth all around the world.
Outside of the Roman Church.
Over in the East and Africa and other places. Okay, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4.
So on that note, the interesting part was we were talking about this the last time, which was, at least in church history, they talk about the Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Empire was a major source of evangelism and pushing the missionaries out, throughout the world. Well, I have a hard time thinking that if they were what was pushing it out throughout the world, what was getting pushed out? Because
that's
through
not the true gospel.
Missionary evangelism, or was that just a
religious
expansion?
That's what it was.
So, in order for the Great Commission to be fulfilled, it certainly wasn't being fulfilled by that apostate church, and so there had to have been a circle of
The people
Christian.
They were killing. The Roman Church was killing the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and others that did not submit to Rome, and they were martyred. They were just wiped out. Whole towns.
Let's see, and their proof is you go even in America, early America, they go look at these churches. That was their big deal. Build a church. The people were poor, but even poor areas would have a church in America and wherever they'd go, and the Roman Church was satisfied with that. The Huguenots, they killed the Huguenots, and
it was all because what I understood is that they would not make the confession that little bread was the literal blood and body of Jesus.
Yeah.
They'd say, no, that's a symbol, and they'd kill him for that.
Yeah.
For not agreeing with the church on that.
Okay, who had 1 Peter?
1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says, the elders which were among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble.
Okay. That's the true way it should have been done. All right, what does he say in Romans 14?
Romans 14, 17 and 18. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval.
Good. And that eating and drinking is what the Roman Church is all about. Symbolism. Okay, why don't you continue reading then? Now, read carefully page 108.
Okay, the era of the Roman Holy Roman Empire from 800 to 1054 AD. Feudalism, Holy Roman Emperors, Great East-West Church Schism, and Rise of Pope's Power. Number one, major political, historical, cultural background. This 200-year period saw the significant changes and developments, particularly in the West. Louis the Pious succeeded Charlemagne to the throne in 814 AD and ruled until 840 AD. At his death, the Holy Roman Empire was divided among his sons and soon deteriorated. By the Treaty of Verdun, in 843 AD, the two major territories of land were divided between two of his sons. France went to Charles the Bald, and Germany went to Louis the German. This fragmentation of land and power led to the rise of feudalism in France, Germany, and England, since there was no strong central government. Feudalism was a type of government where power was exercised on a local basis by private individuals who owned land and controlled people within their area. In exchange for a vow of loyalty, allegiance, and military service, the landowner, lord, would grant a vassal, a servant, the use of land, a fief, by the act of investiture. Thus, feudal lords or barons who owned large areas of land came to control and exercise governmental jurisdiction over larger groups of people. The feudal lords, in return for services of their vassals, offered military protection, justice, and other civil services. As Europe began to experience invasions from Vikings out of the north and Magyars from Asia during the period, it became more and more necessary for people to turn to feudal lords for protection. The church was not able to escape the feudal system, as bishops and other church officials became vassals of feudal lords to secure protection, and in many cases the allegiance to the feudal lords was stronger than that to the Pope. During this time, the papacy itself was very weak. Since the churchmen could not render military service to the feudal lords, they often gave land as a substitute, and thus much land formerly held by the church ended up in the hands of feudal lords. And as might be expected, the feudal lords began to exercise influence in church matters, including the appointment of bishops, and in the case of Italy, the office of Pope was often the sought-after prize of local Roman lords. The question of the right of investiture from local church officials developed into a serious controversy. Did the Pope or the feudal lord have the right to convey spiritual and civil authority to subject church vassals? Both claimed the right, but more often than not, the powerful feudal lord prevailed. Again, the business of church and state were intermingled, and the church felt the adverse consequences. Spiritual vitality decreased, spiritual duties were neglected, secularization occurred in the church. Church officials often paid more attention to civil matters than to religious ones. The church was practically controlled by secular civil leaders in the West.
In other words, not much Bible teaching.
In the Eastern churches, the struggle between church and state still continued as the imperial emperors tried to control church affairs. Feudalism, aided by the Viking, Slavic, and Magyar invasions, led to violence, robbery, and open war between feudal lords, with the church often caught in the middle. The church did extend some positive influence during the 11th century through two movements called the Peace of God and the Truce of God, which sought to control violence and warfare between rival feudal lords by imposing restrictions and recognizing the rights of individuals. The church was not silent, but it was very weak during this era. The Viking advances in Europe were finally halted at the Battle of Hastings in 1066 AD in England. Finally, a German king by the name of Otto the Great, 912 to 973 AD, succeeded in bringing unity to the fighting feudal lords in Germany. When he received a cry for help from Rome, he responded, and in 962 AD was crowned Holy Roman Emperor by Pope John XII. Otto and his successors were able to bring most of Central Europe under their control. This area looked a great deal like Charlemagne's old empire. The Roman Empire had been revived. This German Roman Empire would last until it fell to Napoleon of France in 1806.
It's a long time.
Yeah, it is.
See, as might be expected, the German rulers continued to interfere with church business in Rome, and on occasion forced the election of relatives as Pope, which is what happened in 996 AD when Otto III had his cousin Bruno elected as Pope Gregory V.
Can't trust Bruno.
Not until the early 13th century, when Pope Innocent III broke the power of the German emperors, was Rome free from interference from Germany.
Okay, add to the assignment 111. What factors led to the church being so weak in this era? Okay, under point two, why don't you start reading, Chris?
Major religious movements and developments. Era of the Holy Roman Empire. In the West, with the secularization of the church in the feudal period, there was not much religious development during this time until near the end of the period. The power and influence of the office of the Pope was strengthened under Pope Nicholas I, when he displayed a collection of historical papal decrees and decisions of church canons, which became known as the False Decretals. Some of the collection was authentic, like the donation of Constantine, by which land had been given to the Pope of, by Pepin in 756 AD. Other papers have been seriously questioned as to authenticity. These documents were used to strengthen the claims of the Roman bishop to supremacy within the church. It would be used as authority by many bishops to come. Leo the Ninth, 1002 to 1050 AD, became pope in 1048 AD and strongly pushed for the reforms advocated by the Cluniac monks. A significant missionary effort of the period was made by Ansgar of Flanders, who was sent to Denmark and Scandinavia by the Pope at the request of the king. Ansgar's gospel work laid the foundation for the establishment of Christianity in the area by about 1000 AD. A far-reaching monastic reform movement within the church started around 910 AD when the Reformed Order of Benedictine was founded at Cluny in France by Abbot Burnham. The Reformed Order focused on opposition to simony, the buying and selling of church offices, nepotism, showing favoritism in appointing relatives' office. Also focused on the support of celibacy, no marriage or concubines for monks, a head abbot to oversee all the monasteries, freedom from the church, from state/secular influence. The Benedictine reform movement started by the order led to the creation of the College of Cardinals in 1059 AD, which put the election of the Pope in church hands and removed lay secular officials from the process.
Did y'all hear where the Pope said last night? I didn't know this. I just told this morning after I got through. I talked about Israel's going to have an election next week of Netanyahu. Russia's having an election about Putin. Well, this guy, John Harvey, came up and said last night, the Pope said that in 2 years he's going to resign.
I heard something where he said he didn't think he would be, his papacy would last more than 4 or 5 years. And he said, I've already been a pope for 2. So he just didn't think he was going to last. That's what I heard,
okay.
In the paper.
Yeah, did he think he was going to die or he was going to resign?
He just said he didn't think he'd be pope. He didn't say anything about dying.
Okay.
He just thought no, he just said he didn't think it'd last for, you know, more than 4 or 5 years.
Okay.
I don't know what the significance of that is.
Well, that'd be historical. 2 popes in a row resign. Wow.
Yeah, because usually they're there for a good while.
Well, they do until they die or it's only...
Well, the last pope was there for a long time, wasn't he?
Yeah.
No, not the last
one. No, the last one resigned.
Yeah.
But the one before
that. The
last
one was... Did he take the name of Benedictine or something? Benedict.
Yeah, Benedict.
He took Benedict. He was the... the master of sergeant of arms of the Pope for years.
Yeah.
And but he didn't last but 2 or 3 years.
Yeah.
But before him, John, the last Pope John was there for a long time.
Oh, okay.
20 or 30 years or so, I can't remember now. But so I don't know why. I mean, yeah, they made a big deal about it in the paper, you know, and on the news that the Pope said that he didn't think his papacy would last more than 4 or 5 years.
Oh. Okay, Chris.
And that whole organization is so...
It's
just like the White House is just like, you know, yeah. Putin's... It's just another regime over
yeah,
there.
Yeah, that's all it is.
The political machine with a huge...
And virtually devoid of truth.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I mean...
Yeah, but it's just like a government agency.
Everything we've read so far... Talking about major religious movements and developments. Nowhere in here is anybody talking about scriptural development.
Yeah.
nobody's.
Yeah, Mark is focusing on the Roman Church here as this is the history of the church.
Yeah.
I just don't agree with that.
I don't either.
I think there were Christians that were being martyred, that were furthering the gospel.
Yep.
You know.
Now this is. I understand where he's coming from the standpoint of this is. Part of the history,
picture.
which people tie to the church. Because I'll tell you what, that's there, the argument is more and more profound. I mean, more and more brought up all the time. Well, if that's the history of the church, I don't want to have anything to do with it.
Yeah.
If that's how Christians act, I mean, it's been brought out from our president as an excuse as why we're not going to go, you know, defeat the Islamic radical, you know, attacks.
Yeah.
Is, well, look at the Crusades. That's all. That's locked the history of the Christian church.
Yeah.
So it's good to know it, but it's, you're right. I don't think that's the history of Christianity.
Yeah.
I think that's the history of the secular church.
Yeah.
The Roman church.
Okay, assignment, page 113. What aspects of the monastic movement bothers you the most and why? No Bible teaching. Okay, continue.
It's the whole celibacy thing for me.
Oh,
no concubines, man. Can you imagine?
You can have little boys, but you can't have any
girls.
Yeah,
that's exactly what happened. You encourage homosexual men to get in there.
Yeah.
Because, you know.
Yeah.
It's just terrible.
All right. Picking up on 113. In the East, some missionary activity occurred from the Eastern churches to the Bulgarians, to the Moravians, through Methodius and Cyril between 955 and 988 AD, and to Russia, which was essentially Christianized. The Moravians aligned with the Western Church in Rome, but Russian churches and those of Eastern and Central Europe aligned with the Eastern Greek churches. The most significant religious movement really affected both the West and the East, but centered in the East, where in 1054 AD the first great church split occurred. This rift has never been healed. The event is sometimes called the Great Schism. Note, the chart on the next page summarizes the main reasons for the split.
You know what I wish you would have done, but it would serve me. I would love somebody to have gone through and each of these various movements that he talks about, of Ansgar of the Flanders, Order of Benedict. What was their gospel?
Yeah.
What was their view of the Bible? That would have been church history to me.
Yeah.
What was their view?
Who was preaching the salvation by faith alone?
Yeah.
Who are those people?
Yeah. That's what was needed. Okay, Chris, read the chart.
So some of the factors which led to the split. So the Western Church being the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Church being the Eastern Orthodox. So one, Pope claimed supremacy over bishop of Eastern churches. For the Eastern Orthodox, Eastern bishops were never united in their effort to have a comparable spokesman to the Pope in the West. Two, theologically progressed after Chalcedon. So that's the Roman Church theologically progressed after Chalcedon. The Eastern Church theologically stagnated in doctrinal development after the councils of Chalcedon. Three, the Western Church believed the Holy Spirit proceeded from Father and Son. Eastern Church believed in procession of the Spirit only from the Father. Number four, the Western Church focused on church policy and practice and used Latin. The Eastern Church focused on theology and philosophy and used Greek. Well, that's a reason to split.
It is, because here it is theology, whereas up above, they didn't have any doctrinal issue.
Yep.
It's just amazing. All right.
Number five, the Western Church celebrated Easter on the Sunday following the 14th of Nisan. The Eastern Church celebrated Easter on the 14th day of Nisan, Passover, regardless of the day of week. That's that whole church split because of the carpet color, right?
Yeah. Exactly.
Okay. The Western Church allowed use of icons in worship, including statues. The Eastern Church restricted icons to images like pictures, but not in worship. The Western Church, number seven, used unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. The Eastern Church forbade the use of unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper.
What do you do? We're going to do the opposite.
The standers and the sitters.
Yeah.
And they ain't even getting into the dunkers and the sprinklers. They might. We haven't gotten there yet.
Yeah.
The Western Church, so number eight, all clergy had to be celibate. The Eastern Church, clergy below bishop, could marry. How did you ever make it to bishop?
Stay single.
Stay single. Number nine, the clergy could shave. This is a poor one. In the Eastern Church, the clergy had to have a beard.
Interesting.
In the Western Church, number 10 viewed salvation in legal terms and sin as a violation of God's holy character. Eastern Church viewed salvation in terms of restoring God's image in man and sin as marring that image. Number 11, the Western Church formalized the church as an institute based on legal rights with Peter as founder of the church. Eastern Church, number 11, saw the church as the mystical body of Christ renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Western Church, number 12, icons became sacred religious relics to be venerated and worshipped. Number 12, the Eastern Church, icons represented only a manifestation of the heavenly image through man. Obviously, contributing to the split was the move of the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople by Emperor Constantine in 325 AD. The geographical division widened into a theological, ecclesiastical, and philosophical split over the next 700 years. Hard feelings over the iconoclastic controversy of the 8th and 9th century never were healed. The Eastern Church was never able to gain strength against the Byzantine Roman emperors, as did the Bishop of Rome in the West. Further, the onslaught of Islam left the Eastern Church very weak. The specific issue over which the division occurred in 1054 AD was what kind of bread to use in the Lord's Supper. This was obviously only an excuse to officially split. The Bishop of Constantinople condemned the church in Rome for using unleavened bread, and the Pope and Pope Leo IX sent Cardinal Humbert and a delegation to settle the dispute. The discussions that followed made matters worse, and on July 16, 1054, the Western representatives issued a decree of excommunication of the Bishop of Constantinople. In like fashion, the bishop declared the Pope to be cursed, and the breach was never healed. The Church in the West was destined to become the Roman Catholic Church, and that in the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. Other than the dispute between Rome and Constantinople, the only other major doctrinal issue that showed significant development was related to the Lord's Supper. In 831 AD, a book was written by a monk named Radbertus entitled Of the Body and Blood of the Lord, in which he falsely taught that in the Lord's Supper a miracle occurred which actually changed the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. This served to increase the power of the priest and to lay the groundwork for the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. For the principal people involved. This was not a period of really significant leaders. Pope Nicholas I and Leo IX were both strong, capable leaders who fostered reform within the church. Nicholas did much to strengthen the papacy. Ansgar, the missionary to Scandinavia, and Brno, who founded the Cluniac Monastery and pushed for reform, made significant contributions. Radbertus' book about the miracle of transubstantiation in the Lord's Supper would later have great impact. The primary impact of the era on the Christian church in history. Secularization of the church during the feudal period would lead the church to conclude that it had to be free from government influence. The strengthening of the position of the Pope under Nicholas I and Leo IX would pave the way for papal supremacy in the next period. If reform came to the church, it would have to come from within, as the Cluniac monks demonstrated. Perhaps the most significant development of the period was the split between Eastern and Western churches in 1054. Without compatible doctrine and practice, there can be no unity in the church. This event marked the beginning of the Greek Orthodox churches and allowed Roman Catholicism to develop in the West.
Okay, 116. Of the reasons for the split of the East and the West churches, which are of real significance? Why? Over what kinds of issues do most churches split today? Color the carpet. Okay,
to your point, though, it is interesting where was the development, where did the development of salvation, the theology of the salvation start to intermix from in the Roman Catholic Church, and what was
when
the
they
Greek Orthodox
turning
Church?
It with the church? Yeah, I would think.
Yeah, the soteriology and eschatology combined together to turn
I
into.
I would imagine if we turn.
I mean, are they already there at this point? I'm assuming.
I think they're already there.
Well, I think when Constantine came up and when he came into the scene, that's my idea of he said, "I am now in charge of the church." Did he not say that?
Yeah.
He said he was head of the church. Whereas the Bible says Jesus is the head of the church. And so to me, that's where the official break between the scriptures and the Roman Catholic Church was born.
I think it was definitely before 800 AD that the Roman Church had combined their churchology with salvation.
Because the way I understand it is Constantine was the emperor also. I mean, he was the emperor first.
Yes.
He was a Roman emperor. And so his whole thing is to keep the empire cohesive and peaceful. And so there was all these killing of the Christians. That wasn't working. It wasn't getting rid of the Christians. It was making more Christians, right? The blood of the martyrs was the seeds of the church. And so more people were becoming Christians. So, you know, the story is that he saw this sign and he conquered in that sign. He became a Christian. Well, that allowed Christianity to be the official religion, so now there's no more persecution. But then he said, bring everyone in. Yeah. Bring everyone into the church, and you can keep all your superstitions.
Yeah.
And that's the whole thing about Catholicism. They got the relics and the saints and all the practices that they...
Women.
It's all part of their pagan religions that were brought in.
Yeah. And Constantine was very much influenced by his mother. Very strongly influenced by his mother. And
So all the other churches, you know, that Paul probably started back then, I don't know that they said, okay, we'll abide by what you say. No, I don't think they did. I mean, that's why I think the persecution of those that weren't aligning with the Roman Church were being wiped out. But I think there was always a remnant of Christians, you know, in the empire.
Oh, absolutely, there was.
Suffered because of their faith.
Yeah.
They stuck to the scriptures.
Yeah. They were not recognized by the Roman Church at all. In fact, when the printing press was invented, they tried not to let them print anything.
Exactly. They started attacking all those guys, Wycliffe and Tyndale.
Yeah.
They chased them down and said, no, we don't want that turned into the common language.
Yep.
Okay. So I was. We'd actually covered this. It's been a while since we read this stuff. So I was actually looking back through a couple of the notes. 590 AD, Gregory the First became the Pope. And Gregory the First is the one who really brought about, even today, a lot of the theology that the church teaches today, which is man was sinful but not above cooperating with God's grace through good works. Baptism as a saving sacrament. Sins had to be atoned for by the individual doing penance. Sinners prayed to the patron saints. Holy relics became... they had to go through a period of purgatory to pay for their sins. The Lord's Supper was also a saving sacrament. So all that's all part of Pope Gregory.
Yeah, see, I don't understand why he says he's the first pope. Because I thought Peter was, according to the Roman Church, is the first one. So they have a name list that goes back to Peter.
Yes.
But I believe he's accurate that to me the first pope was Constantine.
Yeah.
But I don't know.
What page were you reading off of, Chris?
That was page 98.
Well, that wasn't that long ago.
No, it wasn't. It was a long time ago since we read it. But it wasn't that far back.
Like that.
So.
See, I don't like that. I don't like the idea of saying this is our history as a Christian church.
Yeah.
That
no, I agree with you.
We had this evil past, And then the Reformation broke it out. Well, to me, the Reformation was a reformation within the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So everyone who came out of the Reformation were former Catholics.
You know, your husband is still a troublemaker. He is trying to cause trouble about our book.
So you know, in order to be a Protestant, is you have to be a former Catholic. Because it was Catholics who protested against the abuses of the church. So, keys? What keys? They're in the ignition.
Did you like the truck with the keys in the ignition?
No.
Oh.
So the Protestant Reformation, to me, is not the beginning or the restoration of the gospel, but it's a reforming that did happen within the Catholic Church.
And it's good,
yeah.
But it's still not the history of the church.
No. No.
I agree.
It's the history of the Roman Church.
Yeah.
You know, and they did. There were five groups that came out of that, the way I understood it. The Anglicans were former Catholics that came out of the Reformation. The Calvinists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. There's a couple of others.
When I write Mark a letter, I'm going to say, we have a troublemaker in our church. And say that you really blew it.
But you got a great point. Where
absolutely.
You're only given so many options when you have to, like, check the box, which one are you? And the closest one we've got is Protestant.
Yeah.
But I was never Catholic in order to become a protester of the Catholic. I'm not a protester.
Yeah,
Catholic
I never
Church.
Was a part of that group.
Yeah, no. I never had anything to do with a Catholic.
Yep.
Speaking of which, have you seen the attacks on this Air Force chaplain?
Oh, man, yes.
I just saw the headlines. I don't know what's going on with it. They're trying to kick him out.
So he, a homosexual lieutenant officer in the Air Force, got put in as a chaplain's assistant, and that's where his assignment was, right? And then he had some input on that. We all do have a little bit of input if that was completely against your belief. Well, he gets over there and starts making claims that this pastor, this chaplain, is discriminating against him and all this kind of stuff because he's had conversations with him saying, no, I don't believe that homosexuality is appropriate. It's a sin.
Yeah.
And now they're looking to throw this chap, he's been in the military for 19 years, they're looking to throw him out.
Absolutely.
That's because the president. The president came out and said that it's okay to be gay.
Yep.
These things have to happen to our time. I want you to start reading Troublemaker on page 117.
Era of the Crusades.
Now we're getting into it.
Yeah, Christians killing people. That's great.
That's right. I'm a Christian.
1054 A.D. to 1305 A.D. Holy Wars and High-Powered Popes. 1054 A.D. says East-West Church Schism. Through 1305, the Pope in Babylon captivity, Christian Crusades versus Islam, Crusades to Holy Land against Islam, Papal Supremacy, Thomas Aquinas, Roman Catholic Theology, Franciscan Monks, St. Francis of Assisi, Scholasticism, the Inquisition, key background scriptures, Matthew 26 and Colossians 2.
Okay. Why don't you look up the Matthew passage, Chris, and Brian, why don't you look up Colossians?
Matthew 26, that's like right around the corner from what we're studying.
Yeah.
Let's see what it says. 26, 53, 56. All right. So, Matthew 26:50-56. Like that here. All right. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
It was so interesting. He didn't say anything against Peter having the sword. There was no teaching before that Peter shouldn't have had that sword.
He said, "Put it away.
Put it away.
Not time to use it."
Yeah, use that to protect your home, and not for my kingdom. Yeah. All right. Colossians
2:6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him."
Woo!
"Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power."
Okay. All right.
119. Era of the Crusades, 1054 to 1305 AD. Holy Wars and High-Powered Popes. The Christian Crusades. Major political, historical, cultural background. Once again, it is not possible to separate the religious and political movements of the period. On the political side, the focus would be on two struggles between popes and kings, and on the religious side, the Crusades and internal reforms. Culturally, the rise of scholasticism and a new desire for learning among the common population dominated the period. In 1073 AD, Hildebrand, a former archdeacon in power behind the papacy, was elected as Pope Gregory VII from 1073 to 1085 AD.
Whoever would want to have Pope Hildebrand, you got to change your name. We can't go with a Pope named that. I guess.
He had earlier pushed for reforms within the church and played a major role in the Lateran Council of 1059 AD, by which the election of the Pope was put in the hands of Roman Church cardinals. Pope Gregory VII, Hildebrand, claimed unprecedented power for the Pope, which extended into the secular political realm as well as the spiritual. This included, he thought, the right of the Pope as God's representative to exercise authority over the king. Specifically, within the church, he opposed simony and clerical marriage. Politically, he focused on the issue of lay investiture because it was inconsistent with his idea of a Christian commonwealth under the Pope. He did not even agree to co-equality of the king in the secular world and the Pope in the religious world. A document located among his papers called Dictatus Papae promoted the false idea that the Pope's universal power came directly from God.
Amen.
The Pope could depose kings. The Roman Church could not commit error because Peter's successors, the popes, had his authority and power. When a dispute arose with the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV over his appointment of an archbishop in Milan, the Pope prevailed and in 1076 AD humiliated the king by forcing him to come to Italy and seek forgiveness. The issue of lay investiture, the granting of religious offices by secular rulers, was temporarily settled at the Concordat of Worms in 1122 AD, which recognized the first right of the church to appointment to church offices, but with a government representative being present. The height of papal power was asserted during the time of Pope Innocent III, who served as Pope from 1198 to 1216 AD, and who believed that the Pope stood below God, but above all other men, including kings.
Well, can you imagine the battle they must have had? Just thinking of it in terms of people. Do we even want a government representative? The group that said yes, the group that said absolutely not. That must have been quite a battle to just come to that conclusion. All right, go ahead, Pope.
Let's see. Pope Innocent III and others tried to create a perfect Christian society on earth run by the church with the Pope as its head. This period saw the building of the great Gothic cathedrals like Notre Dame. This period is sometimes called the High Middle Ages. Using the weapons of excommunication for individuals who were thus deprived of grace / salvation, administered through the Mass, Lord's Supper, and of interdict for nations which were deprived of the right of public worship except for baptism and death rites, Innocent III brought kings and nations to their knees. In England, King John was excommunicated and the nation put under interdict over his appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury. John gave in and became a vassal of the Pope, receiving England back as his fief. In France, the Pope forced King Philip Augustus to humbly take back a woman he had previously divorced. The rising nation states of Europe were under the Pope's thumb in the 13th century, and Pope Innocent III would play a major role in the Fourth Crusade.
Okay, 120.
So, the head of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, the rapture and the tribulation, is it coming out of the Holy Roman Church?
Some people believe it is.
I mean, is that feasible within the prophecy itself?
It's feasible within the prophecy, yes.
It's just kind of interesting because you look at, you said it the other day, where the Pope is trying to put back together
Greek Orthodox
and the Pope,
yeah,
and in the Roman Catholic,
yes,
which I'm sure that if it's coming from the Roman Catholic Church, especially with the weakness of the Greek Orthodox Church today and in the East, the Muslim environment, that whole thing now would become Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
And that's massive.
Oh, unbelievable.
I mean, talk about a Roman Empire.
Yeah. Hal Lindsey, maybe a month ago, that was his big thing. He said, I've been waiting for this to happen. And he says, now it's happened. And he showed pictures of the Pope, Francis, and the head of the Greek Orthodox Church sitting down signing stuff.
Well, look at this. Revelation 17 says...
Oh, here you go. Putting the Bible on us now.
Says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, in whom I saw her. I wondered with great admiration. And Dave Hunt, in his books, he said, there's only one entity in history that fits this description. I mean, and it goes on to talk about, and she sits on seven hills.
Yeah.
A city that sits on seven hills.
Yeah.
He said there's only three in history that had that name. One was Rome, one was Rio de Janeiro, and some other obscure place. He goes, you can't put that history of this right here to Rio de Janeiro.
Oh, now be careful.
He said, but you can with Rome.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because what we just read, the Pope was able to put down kings. And set up kings.
Yeah.
Make them do things. Fornication with the kings of the earth.
Yeah.
And it's this whore that's decked in scarlet. Well, that's the color, I understand, of the popes. The robes of the popes. I mean, this is a perfect description of, he said, it can only be Rome.
Yeah.
That's the only historical entity that had this...
A lot of people believe that. It's very strong. It's your question where I go. And a lot of people believe that.
And so this woman, is riding the beast. And I just love Dave Hunt because it's his humor. He says, you just imagine a woman
riding this. She's in control of this thing. Like a cowboy on a bull. You're in control of it. But that's just amazing. And to me, it's miraculous that even though, you know, they were dominating the world, so to speak, and so the copying and the preserving the Bible was part of their deal.
Yep.
And they're preserving this text all through those years.
Yep.
It's amazing that they wouldn't go, well, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like them.
We better change
some of it. But they didn't do it.
No.
But to me, that's miraculous.
Yep.
You know, that this stuff is describing the Roman church to a T.
Yeah. People have said things, same thing about various sections of the Old Testament and the Jews. They didn't take it out. They didn't let them have it.
The Bible doesn't gloss over their faults.
Yeah.
You know, King David and Bathsheba and killing the husband.
And Israel itself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
That's just good stuff.
Okay, Chris, page 121.
Culture, the most significant development of the period, is known as Scholasticism, which included a revival of learning in the beginning of great universities. In the High Middle Ages, Scholasticism represented Christian intellectual pursuit and fervor. Crusades reflected Christian religious pursuit and fervor. Scholasticism was not solely related to culture and learning, but was tied closely to religion and Christian faith. This significant movement started early in the 11th century as bright scholars and teachers came into new contact with the thinking of the Greek philosopher Aristotle through study in Spain and the Latin translations of his works. Schools of learning had developed in Gothic cathedrals whose architectural features, steeples, arches, etc., pointed towards a transcendent God who had revealed himself to man in the Bible as represented in the light which filtered through the elaborate stained glass windows. There was both balance and tension between God and man's understanding of him. The Gothic cathedrals were the focus of worship, education, and social life in this era. Many of these schools would develop over the next 150 years into great universities. Scholasticism in the educational, intellectual realm sought to achieve the same balance and tension. Early scholastics, like Pope Sylvester II, 999 through 103 AD, and Peter Abelard, were no longer willing to simply quote church fathers as authority without subjecting the teaching to penetrating questions. In a sense, this was positive. However, the purpose of scholasticism was not to determine the truth, for the content of the Christian faith, Bible, church fathers, councils, canons, etc., was not in question. The real purpose of scholasticism was to demonstrate the reasonableness and applicability of the Christian faith in relation to man's mind, reason, and to systematically arrange the doctrine and teachings of Christianity in some orderly fashion. Intellectual curiosity drove these scholars, just like religious zeal drove the Crusaders. Faith had to make sense intellectually and philosophically. The methodology of scholasticism was taken from Aristotle's system of deductive logic, which assumed a particular idea or truth and examined relevant facts to reach logical conclusions and support the assumptions. As brilliant teachers like Abelard began to attract students, great schools and universities grew up and around them. Lectures were commonly used to state or summarize truth, but the real learning came from the Aristotelian method of question and answer, dialogue, debate, disputation.
Okay, let me interrupt you a minute. I was at seminary in church history. I wrote a paper on Abelard and this woman named Eloise, Peter Abelard and Eloise. They're a famous couple of history. And so Peter Abelard was picked by Eloise's uncle to be her teacher. Well, they fell in love and had an affair. So what the uncle did, he hired a group of ruffians to come in at night and castrate Peter Abelard, which they did. Well, after that, Eloise went into a nunnery, and Abelard went into the dungeon in the Roman church and studied and everything. And so what I did, I wrote a paper proving that Peter Abelard was a believer, and I said, you cannot prove it by any of his church writings. It is found in his letters to Eloise, where he just dropped all the facade and talked. And in there is the gospel.
Hmm.
But in his teaching to his kids, it was Roman Catholicism. But in just talking to her, it was faith in Jesus Christ. And Dr. Diver, he gave me an A, he kept the paper, he said, this is really good. And but he's an interesting man of history, Peter Abelard. If you ever just want to do some reading, I'd recommend you read. If you ever got free time, read about Abelard and Eloise.
Hmm.
And great couple. Okay, go ahead.
The idea was to state a Christian truth and then subject it to intense intellectual questioning to arrive at answers and conclusions as to its reasonableness and implications. One of Abelard's writings, Sic et non, Thus and Otherwise, stated 158 questions regarding the Christian faith and then answered each one using the Bible, church teachers, and classical sources. For Abelard, doubt led to inquiring, which led to truth, but many of the answers were conflicting. But the approach of Abelard and others in subjecting the teaching of Scripture and church to severe scrutiny was intensely opposed by many in the church. Bernard of Clairvaux was strongly opposed, also strongly opposed Abelard on the grounds that faith was believing, not questioning. Abelard was condemned for heresy, but the movement did not die. It flourished and spawned universities and the pursuit of intellectual knowledge. And the decision to systematize truth led to the production of such works as Gratian's Decretum. Which compiled and summarized canon church law along Roman lines. These church laws reached into every area of the life of church members. Abelard's position has been called moderate realism, which suggests that knowledge precedes belief. I know in order to believe. This was the opposite of men like Bernard and earlier Augustine, who suggested that biblically, belief came before real knowledge. I believe in order to know. See John 7:17, 8:31, and 32, and 13:7. Obedience by faith brings true knowledge. Another major spokesman was Anselm, who followed the reasoning of Augustine that knowledge and understanding follows belief. The conservative evangelical tradition follows this view, known as realism. Later in the period, the ultimate spokesman for scholasticism was the Dominican monk named Thomas Aquinas, who believed that knowledge preceded faith, but was completed by revelation and set out to demonstrate that in his Summa Theologica, a massive systematic theology using the questioning method of Aristotle. Aquinas' work was the classic exposition of Roman Catholic theology. For him, revelation was superior to reason, but both came from God. Revelation truth was in part what had been entrusted to the Roman Church as an institution of God. Yet another position of scholasticism was called nominalism, and was best expressed by William Ockham, who insisted that the individual was more important than the institution. Since by reason alone church teachings were not provable, they simply had to be accepted by faith. This was a new interest in man himself and his right to question ecclesiastical authority. Nominalism paved the way for the Renaissance, materialism, and the elevation of the scientific method of study. Why this long discussion of scholasticism? Its importance cannot be overestimated. The seeds of Reformation had been planted, For the first time, men were beginning to question and challenge the absolute claimed authority of the church and its teaching. But scholasticism also served to strengthen the absolute authority of the Roman church, as its beliefs had now been carefully and systematically set out. Can you pick it up from there?
Yeah.
Culturally, other developments included widespread poverty as the rich got richer and the poor got poorer.
That's from God. Rich get richer, poor get poorer.
Often because of the church. A significant class gap developed between the aristocracy, feudal lords and rulers, and the common people, peasants. An unjust society ruled by the rich and powerful characterized the era.
Why was the rise of scholasticism good or bad? Explain your answer. Okay, go ahead. Number two.
Major religious movements and developments. The Crusades were the dominant religious movement for almost 200 years, from 1095 to 1291 A.D. In all, there were seven official crusades, plus an eighth known as the Children's Crusade in 1212 A.D., which resulted in the tragic death or capture of most of these young boys who thought their purity of heart would overcome evil and succeed where others had not. On the whole, the Crusades failed to accomplish any of their main three purposes, which were, 1, to recover the Holy Land from the infidel Muslim, 2, to forever stop the advance of Islam and promote Christianity, and 3, to heal the split between the Western and Eastern churches. There were also significant economic considerations related to stimulation of trade with the Near East and the acquisition of new lands and sources of revenue. But these important secular motives were hidden behind a religious cover. These pilgrimage crusades, holy wars, were promoted generally by the popes. A brief review of the first four crusades to Palestine will provide a good picture of what apparently happened and why. Background. In 1071 AD, Seljuk Turks, who were radical converts to Islam, took Jerusalem from the Muslims and defeated the Eastern Emperor. These Turks mounted an invasion into Asia Minor, which threatened the survival of the Eastern churches in Constantinople itself.
Today they'd be called extremists, but they weren't. They'd be what they'd call. Go ahead.
An urgent plea for assistance was sent to Rome, and Pope Urban II ordered the First Crusade in 1095 A.D. Religious fervor was stirred up by the Pope and the preaching of Peter the Hermit. The battle cry of the Crusades was "God wills it," symbolized by the cross. The incentives for joining the Crusades were fourfold: material rewards in terms of spoils and land, spiritual rewards in terms of freeing Christ's holy land from infidels, personal rewards in terms of the glory of a great adventure, religious rewards including the promise from the Pope of full forgiveness of past sins. Later, in order to raise funds for the Crusades, those who contributed money but could not go were also offered forgiveness. First Crusade, 1095-1099 A.D. This crusade probably accomplished the most, including the recapture of Jerusalem and a long parcel of land in Palestine along the Mediterranean Sea, which later became the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem, organized along feudal lines. It survived until 1291 A.D. when the Muslims overran it again. Thousands of feudal lords and knights from France, Germany, and Italy led the main thrust of the First Crusade. However, the bloodshed was awful, as indiscriminate killing occurred everywhere. Not only were the Turks and Muslims murdered, but many innocent Jews, Muslims, and Christians were killed or tortured. Even assuming this was a holy war, the conduct of it was not. Second Crusade. When the Muslims threatened to take Jerusalem again, zeal for another crusade was ignited by the preaching of the godly mystic theologian Bernard of Clairvaux, who opposed the scholastic Abelard. Louis VII, King of France, and Conrad II, Holy Roman Emperor, led the crusade which was a failure as confusion and mistrust arose between the Western Crusaders and their Eastern allies. Jerusalem was recaptured in 1147 by Saladin, the Muslim ruler. The Third Crusade. You know, I'm thinking the whole time, man, Jesus says, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight.
Yeah. Shouldn't have been there fighting for it.
Third Crusade, 1189 to 1192. This was perhaps the most famous of the Crusades, for it involved three kings as leaders. Frederick Barbarossa, Holy Roman Emperor, Philip Augustus, King of France, Richard the First, the Lion-Hearted King of England. Failure marked this crusade also, as Frederick drowned on the way. Philip got into a dispute with Richard and went back to France, and they were unable to recapture Jerusalem. Richard was able to capture Joppa and Acre and to negotiate a partial truce with Saladin, which allowed Christian pilgrims access to Jerusalem. Fourth Crusade, 1204. Pope Innocent III pushed for the Fourth Crusade to make up for the failures of the Third and to capture Egypt as a strategic base from which to recapture Palestine. Unfortunately, the Crusader knights who responded were ruthless and murdered and plundered along the way. Innocent III even tried to excommunicate them. Instead of attacking Jerusalem, the Crusaders conquered Constantinople and set up the Latin Empire of Constantinople in 1204, which lasted until 1261 AD. And while the Pope was horrified over the brutality and inhumane cruelty, he still appointed an Archbishop of Constantinople who answered to Rome. So for almost 60 years, the formerly independent Eastern Church, resulting from the split of 1054 AD, was again under the Pope in Rome. This development only served to further widen the division between the Roman and Greek churches and weakened the Eastern Empire. Other crusades took place without much permanent success, and the era came to an end in 1291 AD when the Muslims recaptured Acre. Results of the Crusades. Most of the results were negative, and Christians still have a difficult time explaining, much less defending, these bloody, unholy wars, especially to Jews and Muslims. The easy explanation is they weren't Christians.
Yeah, very.
Yep.
There were a number of significant results, even though not a great spiritual benefit. One, economic opportunities and cultural exchange between the West and the Near East opened up as trade and commerce increased. Orders of knights arose which combined military and monastic elements, who protected pilgrims and warred against Muslims, and who were loyal to the Pope. The power and prestige of the Pope was enhanced. The feudal system was weakened by the loss of knights and feudal lords, and great blocks of land were sold to raise money for the Crusades. The deterioration of the feudal system helped the rise of new nation-states under a king. The split between the Eastern and Western churches widened, and the Eastern Empire was severely weakened. Intense, lasting animosity developed between Muslims and Christians. Holy sites and objects and saints were venerated all the more, which promoted rank idolatry and worship of icons.
Okay, page 128. In what sense were the Crusades holy wars, and how were they unholy? Did it have to be that way? Can you justify the Crusades? Okay, are you ready to read yet?
I think you answered that question just a second ago. Yes, second.
All right.
Another major religious movement in the period was the development of significant new orders of monks. Cistercian Order of Monks was founded in 1098 AD in France by a Benedictine monk. This order appealed to agricultural peasants who sought more self-discipline than was seen in other monastic orders. Bernard of Clairvaux was the most famous of the Cistercian, I can't even say it.
Cistercian.
So thank you. Cistercian monks. He was a godly theologian and preacher who leaned toward mystical spiritual worship. So what exactly makes him a godly theological preacher?
That's a loosely used term.
Just curious.
As far as the Roman Church was concerned.
Got it. All right. Sorry, I had a moment. Okay. Bernard of Clairvaux opposed the teaching of Abelard and upheld the Roman Orthodox view. Preached powerful sermons, inspired the Second Crusade, and wrote many Christian hymns. The Franciscan Order, the Friars, was founded in 1209 AD by St. Francis of Assisi and supported by Pope Innocent III.
And by Pope Francis.
The order required vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, especially to the Pope. The Franciscans were characterized by living in poverty but not in monasteries, preaching the gospel among the people in a demonstrated lifestyle of denial, presenting a gentle gospel of peace, following the example of Christ and taking up the cross and doing what the rich young ruler would not do. Fervent missionary activity, St. Francis spread the gospel to Spain and Egypt, and other men such as John de Montcarvino preached successfully in Peking, China before 1300 AD. Much of the pioneer missionary work in the Americas was done by the Franciscans. Begging for money, alms, to support their work, relying on gospel passages such as Luke 9:1-6. Itinerant preaching and voluntary poverty as a means to spiritual maturity. Reaching people through the heart, appeal to the emotions. Roger Bacon, 1214 to 1292 AD, a pioneer of the scientific method, and William Ockham were famous Franciscan monks. The Dominican order, like the Franciscans, they were monks who did not favor monasteries and took vows of personal voluntary poverty. The order was founded in 1212 by Dominic, a Spanish priest. The Dominicans were characterized by preaching persuasive church truth rather than pure evangelism, scholarly intellectual approach to refuting heresy, administering the operation of the Inquisition for the Pope, being preachers rather than classic monks, reaching the people through the mind, so the appeal to the intellect. Thomas Aquinas was the most famous of the Dominican monks. The mendicant begging friar movements did much to bring religion back into contact with the common people, promote good works and charity by the church, reemphasize the importance of preaching, point out the evils of wealth and greed in the church. The abuse of wealth in the church and the desire to follow the gospel of poverty seen in the New Testament church were great influences on these new monastic movements.
Were the Franciscans and Dominican monks right or wrong in their approach and why? Just some kind of brief explanation of that. You want to keep reading?
Sure.
All right.
Major doctrinal disputes, heresies, and religious practices. There were several significant developments in this period. Two major heretical lay groups developed. The Inquisition was used to deal decisively with heretics, and Roman Catholic doctrine was further clarified. Heresy is difficult to define even today. Broadly defined, heresy refers to a belief or opinion contrary to Orthodox doctrine. Really, any doctrine or practice which is contrary to Scripture is heresy. In this era, it was any protest, denial, or renunciation by a Christian of any truth of the Christian faith as defined by the Church. Thus, the Church taught that heresy would include disobedience to papal authority, which disputed the unity of the Church. If the heretic could not be converted, then the Roman Church believed it had to be protected at all costs, which included punishment, even torture or death in some cases. The power, prestige, and wealth of the Roman Catholic Church was at risk. The Waldensian heretical movement. The forerunner of this movement was an Italian abbot named Arnold, who in 1139 AD had turned the common people against the Pope by preaching that the true church should give up its wealth and power and return to the simple New Testament pattern. Arnold was banished by the Pope and went to France, where he was influenced by Abelard and opposed by Bernard of Clairvaux. Years later, Arnold returned to Rome and seized power in the secular movement. In 1155 AD, both the Pope and the Emperor captured Arnold, and he was burned at the stake. This heretic opposed the acquiring of wealth and power in the church, but also used civil disobedience to reinforce his views. Don't get sideways with the church. A French layman, Peter Waldo, soon took up the poverty gospel cause and began to preach in the streets among the common people, encouraging them to follow Christ's lifestyle, practice voluntary poverty as a means to spiritual growth. This unauthorized lay preaching was opposed by the Archbishop of Lyons, who excommunicated Waldo, who in turn appealed to the Pope. At the Third Lateran Council in 1179 AD, Waldo was absolved of heresy but told not to preach without the invitation of the bishop. The movement grew as Waldo and his followers continued to preach in France and Italy. In 1184, he was excommunicated. How did Waldo and the Roman Church compare? Waldo's beliefs: faith in Christ for salvation. The Roman Church's belief: faith in Christ through the church sacraments. Waldo's belief: scripture in the hands of all. Roman Church: scripture in the hands of the church officials. Waldo's belief was the authority of the Bible. Roman Church's belief: the authority of church teaching. Waldo's belief was the New Testament poverty and penance advocated. Roman Church's belief: wealth and power of the church used for good. Waldo's belief: priesthood of the believer. Roman Catholic Church: professional priesthood of clergy in the church.
Well, you know what? I haven't studied too much of Waldo, but that guy's a forerunner to Martin Luther.
I think I've studied that or heard that in the past, that he was actually, he began the Reformation that Martin Luther actually picked up his beliefs, I mean, picked up his teaching and brought it into
the church. He just falls right down the line with what Luther wrote.
In fact, it says at the bottom, in some ways the Waldensian movement was a forerunner of the Reformation's as a back to the Bible and New Testament church pattern movement.
Wow. Good.
All right. I'll read. The Cathari, Albigenses, heretical movement. This movement originated in the town of Albi, France, and had clear Gnostic overtones. The Cathari, pure, falsely taught radical poverty, no marriage, sex, possessions, eating of meat, etc. Dualism, two opposing forces were at work in the universe, spirit, good, and matter, evil. The body was evil and had to be denied and suppressed. That Christ was not a real man, but only a life-giving spirit. The Cathari were clearly heretics. The only issue was how should the church respond, for by 1200 AD the movement had grown quite large. The Roman Church used three methods to deal with heretics like the Cathari.
You know, I wonder why somebody who believes those things, it would grow. No marriage, no sex, no possession, no eating of meat. Who would follow that? And said it grew, which you just read. Wow.
And it's not like they born more generations of the same thought.
You're not going to have very many if you don't believe in sex.
Yeah, at some point. No marriage, no sex. Well, it's short-lived. One generation.
Same thing with the homosexuality.
Yeah.
It's a culture of death.
Yeah.
Because there's no
there's
no way of
appropriation.
See, preaching the truth. The Dominican monks were sent to reason with the Cathari about the truth and convince them of their error. This approach proved too slow for church officials.
We got to get her done now.
A crusade. Pope Innocent III sponsored a crusade to southern France in 1208 AD to root out the Cathari heretics. The Cathari were largely executed. Both the Dominican and Franciscan monks supported this crusade. This crusade also allowed the northern French to seize the southern territories of France. That's just terrible, man. I mean, you know, these people are teaching false doctrine. Let's go kill them. One especially bad result was that common people would later be prohibited from possessing the Bible, since these heretical movements were based on individual interpretation, not church teaching. The Inquisition, the earliest form of the Inquisition, Church Council of Inquiry into Heresy, was probably in 1184 AD under Pope Lucius III, who ordered his bishops to inquire into the beliefs of church members. Excommunication was the usual punishment. The Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 under Innocent III authorized punishment of heretics and confiscation of property under the bishops. In 1220 AD, the administration of inquisitions was given to the Dominican order, and in 1229 AD, the Synod of Toulouse formalized inquisition procedures, which left the accused at the mercy of the church court with no personal rights. The council also prohibited use of common translations of the Bible.
You know, what's interesting is secular politics does the same thing through history. But they're doing it in the name of God. Mm-hmm. That's the difference.
Yeah, and to me, it's very similar to the Muslims of today.
Exactly.
You know, the Muslims, you know, if you don't bow down to them and say they're Allah,
say Allah,
God,
yeah,
you die.
Yeah.
And I'm even wondering if, like those people, they marched out on that beach, they cut off all their heads supposedly, 20-something people that were Christians.
Yeah.
Did they give them a chance? I don't know that that was ever reported that they were given a chance to convert or not. I think they were just murdered for the sake of murdering Christians.
For the sake of them getting the publicity.
Yeah. I mean, they don't. It doesn't seem like they're. You get that idea from Muslims that they want you to convert. They just want to kill.
Yeah.
They want to kill people. And the same here.
Put money in the fact it's the same thing here. Yeah, I don't care whether you're converted or not.
Yeah.
You're still there.
It's like you're just, they just want to kill.
You're just saying that.
That's amazing how evil that is.
Yep.
Okay, let's see. By 1252 AD, Pope Innocent IV had authorized torture as a legitimate means of securing information from heretics. Oh, that's so nice of him. The secret ecclesiastical courts of the Inquisition would torture for information and not release the names of accusers of the heretics, and often turn heretics over to the state for punishment, which sometimes included execution. The Roman Catholic Church's stubborn refusal to listen to needed spiritual reform and its fanatic, unbiblical dealing with heresy to preserve its doctrine, practice, and power would all later contribute to the push for the Reformation. The Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 AD. This council under Pope Innocent III has already been mentioned, but because of its significance, a summary of its major canons is in order. This council authorized punishment of heretics, required an annual confession by all laymen to a priest, required attendance at Mass, at least on Easter, ordered that the dogma of transubstantiation had to be believed, i.e. that in the Mass the elements became literally the body and blood of Christ, so that each Mass involved a new sacrifice by the priest to deal with sins of his people. The Church's doctrine was the real heresy, since it was contrary to Scripture.
Okay, 33. Does the approach of the Inquisition compare to biblical teaching of on church discipline, which is redemptive and restorative? Okay. 34?
Yeah, it just doesn't.
Let's see. Number 4, principal people involved. there were many people, many important people who had significant impact on Christianity during this era. Pope Gregory VII, Hildebrand, strengthened the papacy through his papers, Dictatus Papae, and changed the election of the Pope to the College of Cardinals and out of lay hands. Pope Innocent III was one of the most influential popes of all time. He elevated the papacy, excommunicated two kings, promoted the Fourth Crusade to Palestine. So here is fornicating with kings and the blood of the martyrs.
Yeah.
Ordered the crusade against the Cathari heretics, organized the church inquisition, and ruled over the important Fourth Lateran Council, which dogmatized transubstantiation as a required doctrine of the church.
Well, this guy believes that if you don't believe it, you're going to die, so I guess I'm for it.
Pope Urban II in 1095 AD ordered the first Holy Crusade to free Palestine from the Muslim infidels. Peter Abelard was an early leader and teacher of the scholastic movement, which sought to show the intellectual reasonableness of the faith. He also opposed the dogmatic authority of the Roman Church's assertion that faith precedes knowledge. Bernard of Clairvaux was the mystic monk and theologian of the Cistercian order who opposed Abelard and was a brilliant spokesman for the Roman Catholic position. He also wrote many Christian hymns and inspired the Second Crusade. Anselm was another major scholastic thinker who followed the reasoning of Augustine that belief precedes knowledge. He developed the ontological argument for the existence of God.
It's a very good argument, too.
Thomas Aquinas was the Dominican monk who wrote the most influential theology of the medieval period called Summa Theologica, which formed a classical doctrinal statement for Roman Catholicism. William of Ockham was the scholastic of a Franciscan order who elevated the place of the individual person rather than the institutional church in the process of faith. His writings later influenced Martin Luther. St. Francis of Assisi founded the Franciscan order of monks and preached a gospel of poverty among the people, promoted good works and charity while advocating a simple New Testament lifestyle and missionary efforts. Dominic was the Spanish priest who founded the Dominican order of priests who took vows of poverty and preached among the common people, advocating an intellectual approach to belief. He was staunchly loyal to the Pope, and his order administered the Inquisition. Waldo was the French layman who advocated a poverty gospel and who sought to preach the gospel to the common people without papal permission. He taught the priesthood of the believer and the right of all believers to have and read the scriptures. His movement advocated back to the Bible and the simple New Testament church. He was excommunicated. Terrible. Primary impact of the era on the Christian church in history. The domination of the Pope reached intolerable levels and assured a later Reformation. The scholastics encouraged a healthy reasoning with respect to the faith, which led to a new respect and study of Scripture. But scholasticism also led to intellectualism and elevated man's reason above biblical revelation. Roman Catholic theology was systematized by Aquinas and dogmatized at the Fourth Lateran Council. The Crusades proved that holy wars were not the business of the Church and forever alienated Jews and Muslims from Christians. Murdering and plundering in the name of the Church did not honor Christ. The renewed emphasis on the gospel of poverty proved or brought Christianity in touch with the common people again and revived preaching. New orders of monks promoted good works and charity by the church and fostered missionary zeal. The heretical movements promoted a move back to the scriptures and New Testament church patterns while spotlighting the spiritual void in the Roman church. These movements previewed the coming Reformation. The Inquisition demonstrated what happens when doctrine is forced on people, separated from real life, and enforcement of belief is left in the hands of power-mad men. The church can never justify torture and death for heretics or unbelievers. The seeds of Reformation had already been planted, and the tighter the Pope held on, the deeper the roots of Reform sank. Yet it would be another 200 years before real Reform came.
What was the single most important development of this era and why? Okay, you want to read?
Yep.
I'll tell you what. Let's break it. We'll join next week.
Okay.
For the Crusade or for the Reformation.
I'll get a chance to
catch
up.
Pick it up. Start at 137.
137 is where we'll start.
I know I have the kids, the next 2 weekends, actually the next 3 weekends, I'm going to be tied up. So I can, if we're going to do the reading, I can do the reading at home and then come back and we can do the assignments and stuff.
Okay.
And we can talk through those
things.
So you'll
be out the next 2 weeks.
Next three, actually.
Next 3 weeks.
Yes. So if you guys want to go ahead and meet, if you'll just send me the, I'll just start reading, actually, because I can do the reading and not fall too far behind and have some conversations and stuff.
Yeah.
Can you just send me where we are or something like that? I'll send Kit a note today saying we're finished.
All right. You're going to send Kit? Tell me what we've done? All right.
Page 137. Read from 107 to 137. So that seems...
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's going to be another month before we get together, and that's not...
Yeah. And if you and Kit and I are able to, we'll meet. If we're not, then we'll cancel class. Closing prayer for us.
Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just praise you, Lord, for who you are, and Lord, we praise you for your word and that you have preserved it down through the centuries, Lord. And we just acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, Lord, to guide and teach us and to guide us in your truth, Lord. And Lord, we can just look at these the history of religious people down through the centuries, Lord, and see where they veered off from your word. Lord, we just pray that your spirit would guide us and give us your wisdom. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right.
Oh, man.